So some of you may have been involved in the New Start courses that we've run over the past few years here in church. It's been aimed at those who are new to faith or those who just would like a helpful kind of re-look at what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's what we're talking about for the next while, being citizens. We've used some of the videos from the Discipleship Explored series and taken a journey through Philippians, thinking about how when we come into God's family, we find new life, new community, new power, and a new perspective. And over the coming weeks, we'll be teaching from Philippians for this Citizens series and looking at it in a slightly different way, but very much still focusing on how knowing Jesus and benefiting from his life, death, and resurrection offers us a different way of thinking and a different way of being. We'll be thinking about how knowing Christ makes us hopeful, humble, secure, how it makes us grow and makes us content. And this week we begin with the opening 18 verses of Philippians 1 and how knowing Christ makes us thankful. But first, a little bit of context and background I think is really helpful and I think very encouraging. And for that, we'll look to Acts 16, because the church at Philippi is the result of God at work in Acts 16. And here we read that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are trying to take the gospel news to Asia, but the Holy Spirit is having none of it. And in verse 9, we hear that during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the upsticks head in the other direction, into Europe, because that's what God's telling them to do. They eventually come to Philippi, which is a leading city and a Roman outpost, and makes it important to the Roman Empire. And there's very little Jewish influence. But they meet Lydia, who is both wealthy and worships God. And she responds to their message of Jesus, is baptized and invites them to come and stay in her home. They meet a slave girl who's possessed by a demon. And we have a great passage I love where it says, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. I think this is brilliant because this incredible apostle who wrote half the New Testament gets fed up with this slave girl being made by this demon to tell them who he is, bringing the message of the Most High God. She's vouching for them, but he gets fed up. Paul and Silas are then flogged and thrown into prison. And here we see a glimpse of what we'll talk about later in Paul's attitude as he and Silas worship in chains. An earthquake frees them, but none of the prisoners leave. This leads to them witnessing to the jailer and being taken to his house where he and his household believe and are baptized. Morning comes, the authorities ask them to leave town, and the chapter ends with them returning to Lydia's house before they go, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And these brothers and sisters are the church at Philippi. So from the off, they've shared an emotionally and spiritually charged experience in this town and with these brothers and sisters. It's the first church that Paul planted into Europe. And as we read Philippians, we come to know that this church have been faithful in its support of Paul's ministry, partnering with him from the first day until now, whether Paul has been in chains or defending the gospel. Now, I find this so encouraging because we're able to learn a little bit of the fruit of what happened in Acts 16. So we hear that they're saved and they form this church, and then we get to see this flourishing church down the line. It's flourished into a faithful, caring, and missional community who love God and whose faith in Paul he is confident in. This week, Stacey was sharing with leaders in the church about someone who had come back into the church very recently through some support that we were offering, and how God is now working in their life, has invigorated their faith, and how they're now fully involved in the work of the church. It's beautiful and encouraging being able to see that journey condensed, and it's happened quickly, but being able to see that journey is so encouraging. And it reminded me that every person in that room and every person in this room who knows and has come to faith in Christ Jesus has been and is being transformed in a similar way. For some of us, it's a much more drawn-out thing. For a lot of us, we maybe only realize in hindsight how he has transformed us. But for all who are part of God's family, serving and worshiping together, he's done a similar transformative work in our lives. The church is here in Carmoney because he transformed people's lives who then planted in Carmoney. Carmoney have planted since. And years from now, how will we feel about the small group of people who planted into Central? They're having their in-house weekend and 100 people are signed up for that weekend. Our little church plant into that big empty building in the centre of Belfast a few years ago has 100 people at the weekend and about 150 turning up every week. How encouraging is that? God is incredible and is blessing our missional work. Between Acts 16 and Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we get to see that little step down the line. It's beautiful. From the Jewish woman who accepted the good news and the jailer who saw something different in these men worshiping while in chains, who knew what was needed to be saved, we now have a thriving church family supporting mission work. And it all began with the Holy Spirit changing Paul's direction, sending him in another way, which is very fitting for us coming on the back of 6 weeks in Jonah. So that brings us to this letter to the Philippians. And the first thing to note that it is probably the most uplifting and joyful, rejoicing letter that he writes of all his letters. Some of the other letters, the churches are given a bit of a telling off and lots of warnings, quite harsh words at times. And while there are some words of warning in this book, in this letter, the theme is one of rejoicing and thankfulness. Affection for the church is clear throughout it. Even in chapter 4, when he pleads with two women to be of the same mind, it's words of kindness, statements of love and rejoicing. And it's in between more love and more rejoicing. This is a letter of encouragement and thanksgiving centered on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in them. So, to the passage for today, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it made me think about a class I vividly remember in school a lot of years ago, where we learned the standards and rules and skill of letter writing, which all feels a little bit alien now in a world of Snapchat and WhatsApp and a million emails. As we get to know Paul and his passion, person, and his personality through God's word, his love for the gospel and his enthusiasm to take every opportunity become hallmarks of his ministry. I have a previous minister who I worshipped under, and he reminds me of Paul in some ways, in that every special date, every special event was an opportunity, and we had to make the most of it. Every single sermon, you couldn't fail but to hear the message that God was for you, Jesus had died for you, and his hand was outstretched to welcome you in. And this is Paul's attitude. Even the greeting in this letter becomes an opportunity to point to Christ and his ways. So a bit of a history lesson. Letters at this time, began with the writer naming themselves, then naming who they were writing to, offering a greeting, and then transitioning into the message by saying, I want you to know that. And this would be where they would get into telling them, telling the recipient who they, how they are, what they're getting up to, what was the result of any questions, responding to concerns, things like that. So, for example, Daniel, to my wife Suzanne, loving greetings. I want you to know that I'm running late again. Now, the first point to note here is that for the Philippian church, the now I want you to know comes at the beginning of verse 12. So Paul has a few things he wants to get in there before he gets to the crux of responding to their concerns. The majority of this is stating his thankfulness and his prayers for them, but he begins by making some points in the way he describes himself and Timothy and the way he describes his brothers and sisters in Philippi, which form the basis to a theme of this letter. So Paul and Timothy are described as servants of Christ. It's often translated as slaves of Christ. The point being that their lives are not their own, but belong to Jesus. A declaration of humility, of submission to the task given to them by God. He goes on to describe the recipients, saying, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. It's a mark of humility and affection from Paul, who is an apostle, but highlights his lowly stature in submission to Christ alongside their lofty status as holy, and notes their positions as their leaders, as deacons and elders, overseers. Paul is speaking to the whole church in this letter. He's making it clear who they are and whose they are. Most versions translate it as to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And this speaks to having been set apart for holiness by God. As Stephen Lawson puts it, to be a saint means that by the operation of grace, a Christian no longer lives a life of pursuing sin in the evil world system and instead is pursuing moral purity. This is the dramatic change that takes place in every believer's life when they are converted to Christ. They are immediately set apart by God from their old life of sin and engaged in a new life of purity. Now, this isn't to say that we won't sin. Obviously, we all do. But we are marked with a big stamp that says saint. From that moment that we meet with Christ and accept him, viewed by God as holy people in Christ. This is a beautiful encouragement to all of us who know Jesus. No matter how you're feeling at the moment, no matter what happened last night, no matter how you slip up tomorrow, no matter what kind of wretched past you have, if you know and trust Jesus, you are viewed as holy, pure, righteous. You, me, and all who know Jesus. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It's a reminder that our Father in heaven does not view us in light of our past, but in light of our future. And as we read, that future is bright. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians has some brilliant kind of takeaway verses that we know and we love to quote, and none are more powerful than this in verse 6. When I'm doing work with CAP, we talk a lot about lifting the weight of debt. And I think a lot of us, especially when we're new Christians, feel the weight of our new lives in Christ. Turning away from sin, walking in humility as slaves to Christ. It's a huge ask. And often we don't feel like it, do we? I know I struggle when my proud and selfish nature is tempted to show its face, or when I think I know better than the Almighty, when I'm fed up with this broken world or just can't be bothered. See, we struggle deep down to comprehend how God works in our lives. We feel like we need to live up to this picture of what a Christian looks like, how they act, what their responsibilities are. But Jesus tells us the opposite. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the most popular Christian books of the last few years is called Gentle and Lowly. It's based on that passage in Matthew 11. I believe that's because it's both incredibly encouraging and also so difficult to fully embrace that God is the one responsible for our lives in Christ. He's the one who helps us grow in faith, draws us to worship and serve him, and will carry us until the day of completion when we meet with him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He gives us rest. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. This isn't our work. The end point is guaranteed. The yoke is easy, the burden is light, as we acknowledge God's control over the universe, including in our lives in him. So maybe you're thinking, then why am I not growing? Is this good work even happening in me? Maybe you're questioning your faith. Paul explains why he's confident in the Philippian church. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. He's confident because he has seen the fruit of God at work in them. They've been faithful partners with his ministry, showing their love and compassion for him and their determination to see God's word spread. Love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. There's four fruit of the Spirit right there that mark their relationship with Paul and their support for his ministry. And these are a good way for us to reflect on our lives. You might be struggling to see the forward momentum towards Christ in your life right now, but can you look back and see the transformation compared to how it began and where you were then? Can we see the way those fruits have grown in our lives since we met Jesus? Can we see the ways we care more now about the ministries of our brothers and sisters in sharing God's love? Just wanting to ask these questions at all seems like a good start in the right direction, a good indication of our desire to see God's will grow in our lives. So having spoken about how thankful he is for the church, Paul shares his specific request of God for them. And this is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is very fitting with the theme he's been speaking on. Paul's so clear about his affections for the Philippians and his thankfulness for them, so prays that their love would abound. But let's think about the end result. He's asking that they would be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So, obviously he asks that they would have correct doctrine and that all the answers to their issues would be clear. And it's for the glory and praise of God. So I would guess he would ask for respect, for position, for fame. No, he asks for their love to abound. In John 13, just after Jesus washed the disciples' feet and told them that one of them would betray him, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Glory and praise of God doesn't come from intellectual thinking. Doctrine is vitally important. And I'm not playing down the importance of apologetics, but Jesus told us that how we love each other is how people will know we are his disciples. Paul makes it clear that the focus of his prayers for them is that they will love one another. Of all the things he could ask for, he asked for love. Is love at the center of how we try to make Jesus known? Is it at the center of how we care and interact with each other in the church? Is it at the center of how we interact with everybody out in the world? Is that what we're known for? If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. This is a direct challenge for me in the work I do day by day with CAP and the food bank. After 5 years, it can be quite easy in a way to do the work of the helping. But without love, I'm a clanging cymbal. I gain nothing. I am nothing. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound to the glory and praise of God. So to verse 12. Now I want you to know. So we're getting to it now. And here begins the sermon. So finally we come to where Paul should be telling the Philippian church what's happening with his situation and how he is. This is what they'd be expecting to hear at this point. Apologies. But Paul, being Paul, his focus isn't on his own situation, but rather on the spread of the gospel. They would be awaiting news on his impending trial and sentencing, but they're made to wait. You'll hear hopefully a little bit more about that next week. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. This week, our hearts have all been breaking as we've watched images of Ukrainian Christians praying and worshiping in the streets as their country is invaded. I was challenged as I read the message from Timothy and Rhoda Sloan, who are staying, they're from here and they're staying where they are in Ukraine, despite being able to hear military jets flying overhead, because Timothy is an elder in the local assembly. So he says he has a responsibility to shepherd at all times. I'm an elder in this assembly, and I have to ask myself, if we were being attacked, would I be standing here trying to shepherd at all times? I was filled with wonder as I read that the head of the Ukrainian Baptist Seminary said the church will go underground. We had that under the Soviet Union. The church did not forget what it means to be persecuted. We will rearrange, reorganize, and do what we always do, preach the gospel. Who thinks of plans to preach the gospel when their lives are at risk? when missiles are landing, when guns are being handed out in the streets. Paul is in chains awaiting judgment of whether he will live or die. Yet rather than update them on the situation, which surely is going through his head all day, he updates them on the condition of the sharing of God's word. His mind is on Jesus. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. We are witnessing something that hasn't happened in my lifetime. As part of our continent is invaded, we're witnessing God's power dwelling in our brothers and sisters as they pray, worship, shepherd, and spread God's good news of Jesus' redeeming love. Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, he will hold me fast. A lot of us will have seen the videos shared of Ukrainian Christians singing this hymn. The words were made famous most recently by the Gettys, who are obviously from here, and Keith Getty grew up with my cousin and was a major part in my cousin's journey to faith. I say this to remind us that we're part of a wider church of God, of brothers and sisters around the world, including these in Ukraine. The Luzerne movement, I think it was on Thursday or Friday, hosted an online gathering for Christians in Ukraine and Christians in Russia to pray for each other and for peace. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The Sloanes in Ukraine said they aren't any braver than us. They simply trust God has them where he wants them. When they pray in the streets and choose to continue to spread God's word when it's unsafe, it's not because they are special Christians. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. These brothers and sisters know whose they are and in whose hands they are, in whose hands their future lies. God's working out his good plan in their lives and giving them the confidence to be bold in the face of fear, to proclaim his truth all the more in adversity. And there should be a challenge for all Christians as we see our family growing in courage and determination in his name. I read on Friday that International Justice Mission in Romania are preparing for refugees and to combat the expectation of people smuggling. St. Martin's Purse have deployed personnel to Romania and Poland to help those fleeing and are preparing an emergency field hospital. We heard earlier how Alan is collecting blankets and sanitary products to take to the border of Ukraine. This is the beautiful result of the family of God mobilizing in the face of terror to show compassion and love. And as we do what we can practically, and it won't feel like it's anywhere near enough, we must also speak the words of hope that Jesus brings to situations that seem hopeless. Psalm 46 tells us that he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." We are sons and daughters of the one who makes wars cease. We are heirs to the throne of the one who breaks the bow and shatters the spear. We believe the God of all creation sent his Son to defeat death on our behalf. So we must listen when he says, be still and know that I am God. Be sure we should lament. We should cry out to God. We should weep as Jesus did. But we also know that our Father is the Most High God. And through his Son, we have a hope to share that transcends all the pain and evil of this world. Verses 15 to 17 describe the details of how some who are proclaiming the gospel do it out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, and in order to stir up trouble for Paul. There isn't a question of what's being preached. It's clear Paul doesn't have an issue with that. The point is that the gospel is shared, and Paul doesn't care who is sharing it or why. Paul is consumed by the goal of spreading the good news of Jesus. And we've seen from his humble approach in this letter that he isn't in it for fame or recognition or any kind of material gain. He doesn't care if it means costing his life. He's just thankful that God is using the opportunity of his circumstances to advance the gospel. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This first section in Philippians is a picture of Paul's thankfulness. His thankfulness for the church in Philippi, for their support of him and sharing in God's grace with him. His thankfulness for the gospel being spread despite his chains, despite those who want to use it to harm him further. His joyful demeanor is not normal in these circumstances. The hierarchy of importance in his life is not natural from an earthly perspective. We know how it affected the jailer in Acts 16. I want to end by reading you part of a children's book called Sophie and the Heidelberg Cat. Sophie has fallen out with her family and is very upset when she meets the Heidelberg cat, who takes her for a stroll and a chat. She says she's upset, she has upset God, so the cat asks her about it. Right, says the cat, you just mentioned the Bible, so what do you think it's trying to say? Easy, says Sophie, it's trying to tell me how to please God, be kind and obey. Be bold like King David, be brave like Queen Esther. Do what God tells you, no matter how scary. Don't fight him like Pharaoh or trick him like Judas. Be patient like Paul and respectful like Mary. The cat looks at Sophie, and are you? It asks. Not really, says Sophie, at least not for long. That's why I was crying before. It's so hard to be good all the time. It always goes wrong. Ah, says the cat. Let me tell you a secret. There's no one who can. Not your mom or your dad, your friends or your neighbors, even your teacher, when no one can see, is surprisingly bad. Look around the street. Mrs. Gobbins is rude. The McIntosh children are always in fights. The pastor gets angry. The shopkeeper's proud. And the Joneses have horrible quarrels at night. Sophie looks puzzled. How awful, she says. What hope is there if things are really like that? She sits on a chimney and stares at the sky. I'm so glad you asked, says the Heidelberg cat. The Bible tells stories of hundreds of people and all of them disobey God, except one. So hope doesn't come from the good things we do. It comes as a gift from what Jesus has done. You've trusted in him, so he's paid for your sins and thrown them all into the depths of the sea. By rising, he has broken the power of death and the devil, and let you go free. He watches your life. He makes all things work out. He helps you make choices. He tells you what's true. He promises you'll live forever with him. And that's why the hope comes from him, not from you. Sophie sits still to make sure the cat's finished. She has enough questions to talk for a week, but knows very well, as I'm sure you do too, that you always leave time for a cat who can speak. I'd better go home, Sophie finally says, and tell them I'm sorry, and thanks for the talk. I'm so looking forward to telling my friends that I spoke to a cat and we went for a walk. The other thing you should know, says the cat, as it silently crosses the tiles on all fours, the best and most comforting news in the world is that I am not mine and you are not yours. Sophie is shocked. What on earth do you mean? Well, look at the tag on my neck, says the cat. It tells you my name, then it tells you my owners. The Heidelbergs bought me. I'm theirs, and that's that. The same goes for you. You've been rescued by Jesus. So he is your master from now till you die. He'll love you, protect you, and never neglect you. But you're not your own, Sophie, and neither am I. At last they arrive right outside Sophie's window. She clambers back in with her hand on the slat. When will I see you again? Sophie asks. I'm not sure you will, says the Heidelberg cat. But to help you remember our first conversation, I'll give you my tag just in case, with my name, just in case. With that, it goes back to the Heidelberg's chimney. Sophie looks down at the tag. It says, Grace. This story is based on the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which goes like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Paul understood this. His life was not his own. He was both a slave to Christ and a saint. This is the comfort offered in Christ, in life and in death. As we watch our brothers and sisters bravely proclaim Christ in the midst of adversity most of us can't imagine, we lament, we cry out to God, we weep. Tonight we will pray. And we rejoice that we know him, that he's doing the same good work in us that he did in Paul's life, that he did in the life of the church in Philippi, that he's been doing in Timothy and Rhoda Sloan's life, and that he promises to carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can stand here in your midst, that we can worship, we can meet, we can proclaim your goodness in safety. No risk of harm. And God, I pray for our Ukrainian brothers and sisters, for our Russian brothers and sisters. I pray that your peace would be upon them, that your confidence would increase in them, that they would know you as their Savior, and have confidence in your good work that you will carry on to completion in their lives. God, I pray as we worship, as we go into the world and about our lives, that you would place in our hearts a confidence in you. Lord, that we would see that by your grace, we are not our own, but we are held in your hands. That you will never neglect us or reject us, but have purchased us with your blood. And that's the greatest comfort that we could know.